I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3, picking up where we left off last week. As Paul is giving a testimony, telling us about his life. In this passage this evening, telling us about his conversion. And I will read verses 7 through 11. We've all heard people give a report or a testimony of their conversion. And generally, that's a very exciting thing, to hear how a person was saved. Well, that's what this section is all about, not just 7 through 11, but the whole section, starting at verse 4, down through verse 11. And then after that, he tells us about his aspirations. How he's pressing on. The kind of thing you'd expect to hear from a new convert who tells you about how they were saved. And then you would expect to hear that they're pressing on and that they haven't given up on their following after Christ. And so that's essentially what this is here. So we read in verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Father, bless us now as we consider Paul's testimony, and as we see how he came from his own goodness to the reception of the grace of God. Lord, we pray that we'll understand better what has happened to us in Christ, or what needs to happen to us if we are not in Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So when we studied the earlier paragraph, verses 4 through 7, we saw that if there ever was a good man, it was Paul. We might include the rich young ruler that we were talking about earlier today. But in verses 4 through 7, Paul describes his pre-conversion life. And it's an amazing description. I don't think any one of us here could speak of such spiritual attainments or zealous service for God, such as Paul recounts in verses 4 through 7, where he speaks of what we called super attainments, which were both inherited privileges that he had as a Jew and as a Pharisee. Inherited privileges and great personal achievements. In his mind, these were great personal treasures that had been given to him or gained by him. Not the kind of things that you would easily let go if you've given your life to attain them. They were the very things that would give people today who have similar types of spiritual attainments or spiritual services assurance that they're right with God. They would say, "I know I'm going to heaven because of who I am or what I have accomplished or how zealously I serve God." And Paul had it all, self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. He was very satisfied with his own righteousness. So therefore, it seems fitting to call the next section, verses 7 through 11, from goodness to grace. This is goodness that actually is not very good. It's goodness that Paul later gives a different name, starting with the letter D, dung. It's the story of a man who goes from goodness to grace, from trusting in his own merit to renouncing personal merit in order to receive divine grace. Paul's an amazing man in many respects. As a Jew, he was amazing, as the earlier verses describe. He was the best of the Jews. He was the best of the Pharisees. He was everything, all rolled up in one. And he's also great in the Christian faith as well, because no one stands closer to Jesus than Paul on the pages of Scripture. Paul is the highest example of human goodness, and I mean by that one's regard of his own personal goodness, like the rich young ruler. He's the highest example of human goodness and achievement, one who, if anyone could say, I have attained it, it would be Paul. But he's also the highest example of what grace does in the life of sinners. As he himself said of himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, I am the foremost, or the chief, as the King James says, of sinners. The foremost, the chief of sinners. Now, Paul's conversion is recorded three times in the book of Acts, in lengthy sections, which is highly significant in a literary world where space was at a premium. And New Testament writers compressed what they had to say so that people could read their writings on manageable size scrolls. But the conversion of Paul, as I mentioned, three times, highly significant. God is saying to those who read the Bible, look at Paul, look at Paul. Consider his conversion. So you can look at his conversion in the narrative of the book of Acts, but you can also see hints of it in passages like this, where Paul is actually giving us a look inside his own heart at what actually took place. The thought process. What happens when a person turns to Christ? People talk about being saved, but what is happening when they are saved? Well, Paul tells us about what was going on in his mind and in his heart. And it's a simple triad of gain, loss, and gain. In verse 7, you have gain. Then you have loss. He counts everything that he gained as loss so that he could gain something else or someone else. That is the gain that comes with Christ. So here's the story of any person's conversion. We loved the old life. We considered it to be worth living and gainful. And then we saw something glorious, shining like a pearl. And we reached out for that pearl, forsaking all that we once viewed as gain, so that we could have the pearl, as the parable says. It's the story of discarding the good, whatever good we thought we had, and treasuring grace. Something which many of us here have already done, and something some of you may yet need to do. Discarding the good and treasuring this grace to live in the light of God's grace. One writer said, and he's right, that believers need not feel less Christian than Paul if, unlike Paul, the course and conduct of their life, occupation, and aspirations are not radically different from what they were before encountering Christ. That's a mouthful, I know. And all it's saying is, all he was saying was, if you don't have such a dynamic change in your life, such as Paul's, you don't need to be concerned about that. If, however, this writer said, if, however, the observance of religious rituals, status, accomplishments, innate intelligence that you thought you had or I thought I had should make a person proud and self-reliant, then the writer says that person needs to jettison that cargo and claim Christ. So what I'd like to do in this meditation this evening, or sermon, whatever you like to call it, is to fill in the outline that you have on the back of the bulletin there if you're taking notes, and show you that in verses 8 through 11, you actually have something of a systematic theology of conversion. Now, one of the things that I do as a pastor is I sometimes take people through the confession of faith. Maybe they've never been acquainted with it. And of course, becoming a member of the church, that's our confession of faith. So you take them through it, and sometimes we go chapter by chapter. Sometimes we go over larger sections. And you know, as much as I love the confession of faith and regard it so highly, it can be kind of dull. It's not like studying the Bible. And so whenever I take someone through the confession of faith, I try to make it lively and exciting. And one of the ways you do that is by keep taking people back to the Bible and showing them how the confession sheds light on the Bible. And that's what you have here in our confession of faith, which I'll reference a number of times here tonight. You have chapters on faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. But here you have it all packed into just a few verses in the form of a testimony. And notice, if you're filling out the outline, that verses 7 through 8, Paul speaks about his faith. He speaks about his faith. In verse 9, he speaks about his justification. In verse 10, he speaks about his sanctification. And in verse 11, he speaks about his glorification. So here's an interesting way of putting doctrine in the form of a personal testimony. And Paul's just speaking his testimony. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to tell them about my faith, and then I'm going to hit the doctrine of justification, then I'm going to hit the doctrine of sanctification, then I'm going to hit the doctrine of glorification. It just kind of comes out in a testimony, and there it is. Without any effort, without any premeditation, if you will, the doctrines just come out, which shows us that Bible doctrine is practical. It's all about you and me and our relationship to God. So let's talk about these four tonight. First, we'll talk about faith, where the Apostle Paul describes what happens in his experience when he trusted in Christ. Verses 7 and 8. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." One of the things that we just abhor in a righteous sense is this evangelism which just presents the gospel or maybe a Romans road or something like that and just try to force it on someone so that they'll just say they believe it, and then we tell them that they're Christians and we tell them never to doubt their salvation. Or we call them up to the aisle to come and respond to a raising of the hands or coming to the aisle to indicate to the people in the audience that they're accepting Christ at that moment. There's a lot more to this than those kinds of things, and those things can be dangerous for our spiritual health. And you see it here in verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the inner workings from the transformation from the sinner to the saint, from unbelief to faith. And the longest part of this paragraph is about faith. You might say, but Pastor, the word faith isn't even found in verses 7 and 8. And you would be right. But if you look at verse 9, Paul uses the expression on the basis of faith. When he comes to speak about his justification, he says his justification is on the basis of faith. Therefore, verses 7 and 8 are talking about Paul's faith. From goodness to grace is the working of faith. You think about John Newton and the song that he wrote, Amazing Grace. And his whole life, if you've ever read his biography, is all about the grace of God. And that's what verses 7 or 8 and 8 are about. From goodness to grace. The story goes like this. Paul's giving a testimony. He's not just writing a letter, and he's certainly not presenting this as doctrine as we would have in a confession, which we need to have, by the way. He's revealing his heart and the process of his mind, a transcription of what happened. Paul is a sinner who sees Christ. Of course, Christ revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. The sinner sees Christ, this is what happens to all of us, as one to gain, like a pearl of great value we read this morning. The sinner then renounces himself and views himself or herself as one to be lost, to lose oneself and get out of the way, if I'm put it that way. And you have in the parable that the pearl of great value was seen, and then the merchant sold everything that he had, remember, so he could buy the field. The sinner sees Christ as one to gain. He renounces himself as one to lose. And the sinner reaches out to Christ to capture Christ. In the language of the parable, he buys the field. He buys the field. He owns the field. And then he owns the pearl. Our confession of faith gives a wonderful definition of faith. It says the principal acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ as the believer accepts, receives, and rests upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. But Paul puts it a little differently. You notice he uses expressions like verse 7a, things that were gained to me. things that were gain to me, things that were important to me, things that gave me assurance, a false hope, things that were gain to me. This is how a person comes to faith. He looks at the things that were gained to him and sees that these things are loss. And he counts them as loss for the sake of Christ. That's part of the reaching out to Christ to receive him by faith. Things that were gained to me, verse 7. I count it as loss, verse 7. Indeed, I count all things to be loss in view of the not surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. There's a description of the experience of faith. It's a non-theological, in non-theological terms. It is expressed in terms of personal experience. Now, the theology of faith is the same for every single person. Every single person is saved in the same way. That's what I mean by the theology of faith. But the experience of faith varies from person to person. Your experience and mine was different. It was personal. God dealt with us personally. We dealt with him personally. On personal terms, we saw our need. We saw that our lives had nothing to commend themselves to God for eternal life, that we were unfit for heaven, and God dealt with each of us in different ways. Each of us had different issues. We thought of ourselves in different ways. We regarded our past in different ways. We regarded our achievements, our religious experiences. We came from different religious backgrounds. So everything was different. But the theology of faith is the same in every case. And the process of faith, which you see being described here, is one of intense personal consideration. And that's why you can't preach the gospel by just giving a formula, just asking people to believe a formula. You've got to have dealings with the person, because God is dealing with people. He's changing their way of thinking about themselves, about God. And this takes a process which leads to faith. In conversion and faith, here's what happens. We look at our lives. We look at ourselves. We have to know ourselves. Then we look to Christ. And then we renounce ourselves and we reach out to Christ in faith, as the confession of faith says. So that's the first thing you see in verses 7 through 8. Faith or conversion. The second thing is justification. Verse 9. Justification. It is something how sometimes God brings messages together and the harmony, the Sunday school class that our brother taught in here this morning is really, as he pointed out, I think he must have anticipated this, so much of what we're talking about here tonight. Justification, that's a theological term that we don't feel especially endeared to. You know, sometimes in life there are some beautiful sounds. You know, when you're waiting for someone to arrive, the sound of the doorbell is very beautiful and pleasant. Or let's say if you were sick, the sound of footsteps coming up the stairs to attend to your needs would be very special. There's a certain sound in justification that's very special. In a court of law, you would never hear the terms guilty and justified used together, because the guilty are convicted. Are you guilty? Then you stand condemned. Are you innocent? Then you're justified. But to the guilty man, justification is like that doorbell or the steps that you hear coming up to help you. For the guilty to be justified is something extraordinary. Something unusual must take place. And this is what it is at the heart of the Christian faith. Here in Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul expresses in non-theological terms, in his personal experience, what justification is. Once again, if you took the confession of faith, which has a marvelous description of the doctrine of justification, and we learn a lot from that. And you compare it, you would see here, once again, a personal expression of what justification is. Listen to the sound of it. Paul is actually describing a doctrine. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the doctrine of justification. Notice the expressions. They're most unusual. Found in him. We don't talk like that in life, do we? When have you ever used an expression like that in life? Found in him. When something is found, it means that there was a search. You're looking for someone. And then you find the person. So if you're looking for someone in history, where would you find that person? If you look at it from the standpoint of eternity, if you're looking in heaven, let's say, and you're looking at the roll of the people whose names are in heaven, who are actually living there, and you go to the roll, and you say, well, I'm looking for a person. I'm looking for Jay Ruther, and I want to find out if he's here in heaven. And so you look down the roll, and you look for that name. That's the idea. Paul says, I want to be found in him. I want to be found, not in my own name, but in Christ. So in that roll that you have, the Lamb's Book of Life, it's called, you have my name written under Christ. So I'm found in him. Paul gives the negative and the positive. He says, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness from God. It's actually, in Greek, the from God righteousness. The righteousness from God. It's a different kind of righteousness. Totally amazing. That righteousness could be given to us from God. We have none of our own. And Paul doesn't want his own righteousness. Verse 9. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. That's why he repudiated all of his righteousness by calling it all loss, refuse, garbage, dung. Because he didn't want his own righteousness. He had come to see that his own righteousness was really loss. And so if it's loss, then he's ready to throw it away. So not having a righteousness of my own, but derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Beautiful description of justification. And then you have, thirdly, this description of sanctification in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now again, if you go through the chapter in our confession on sanctification, it's very helpful. And you and I have a great interest in that. Sanctification is a truth of God's word that we have a great interest in. We want to know, how does this process take place? You know, when you become a Christian, God says, now I'm going to sanctify you over time. And you might say, but Lord, what does that mean? And how's that going to happen? And how long is that going to take? How serious is this? How hard is this going to be? You know, if you have a program to help you get better health, you might say, well, what do I have to do and invest to profit from this program? And so it is with sanctification. It's a process, and there are many factors involved in it, and it's truly great. The confession goes into all of those, but here, Paul speaks about his personal experience with regard to this, what we call sanctification. And he puts it in these terms, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Four aspects of sanctification in verse 10. The first aspect he calls knowing him or knowing Christ. Sanctification is the passion to know Christ. The passion to know Christ. We don't really have this passion as much with regard to people in life. We just kind of get to know people and relationship just becomes serviceable and even enjoyable, but there's never a passion to so much to know a person as there is in knowing Christ, because Christ is unique. He's extraordinary. He is God. And we're not just looking to know about him, but we want to know him as one knows an intimate friend or relation. One writer said this is referring to personal and intimate relationship, as in the expression, my Lord. Or, reading Psalm 23, the Lord is a shepherd. No, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a world of difference. The Lord is my shepherd. In fact, Paul is just explaining here what he already stated at the beginning of this letter when he cried out in chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That little expression, for me to live is Christ. Paul, tell me more about that. And he's telling you more in chapter 3. So it's this passion to know Christ. And it's a mutual knowing. Not only to know Christ, but to be known by Christ. Just as he said in John chapter 10 about a sheep, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I know them and they know me. That's why they follow. And that's why they know his voice. I know them and they know me. Secondly, he goes on to say, to know his new life. I think this is what is meant by the phrase, the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Think about that for a minute. You're reading your Bible, you're having your devotions, and you come upon this phrase, and you say, what does this mean? The power of his resurrection. You say, well, it has something to do with his actual resurrection. That's right. And you say, well, his resurrection was a powerful event. And you say, that's right. How was it powerful? You start asking yourself, well, how was the resurrection a demonstration of power? And you come up, first of all, and you say, well, a dead body was returned to a state of life. That's power. A dead body comes to life. You say, okay, not only was this a dead body, but Christ's body was had just been taken off a cross. It had been bruised and beaten, marred, according to Isaiah 53, beyond recognition. And then you see him in resurrection appearances, and they see the prints in his hand and his feet and the wound. But other than that, he's fully restored. That's power. Fully restored, not only to life, but to health. And then you say, well, another thing that happened was an earthquake shook the ground and allowed him to depart because he had been sealed in the tomb. So he didn't come through the stone. The stone was removed by a work of power so that Christ could depart and greet those who would come to see the sight. So that's what I think Paul is referring to when he says that I want to know the power of his resurrection. What does it take to sanctify a sinner? To make the unclean clean? What does it take to change the way we think from sinners to saints? What does it take to make us change our habits? What does it take to enable us to deal with sins and temptations so that we're not bound by these, but that we master them and they don't master us? It takes power. It takes power. And that's what I believe Paul is saying here. That sanctification is the passion to know Christ. Sanctification is the power to be like Christ, to be cleansed or sanctified, as the word means. So how do we see this power working in our lives? Well, there are many, many ways. I can think of a few just to get us started here tonight. When we don't have strength. When strength overcomes our physical weariness and enables us to do good works and continue in faithfulness to our kingdom commitments, we know that there is a power working in us that is not resident in us. When we resolve to fight temptations and resist them to sinful behavior, or when we put our sins to death, we look and see that there is indeed a power here that I never had before. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 actually goes with the first point that I made, that Peter says we're to serve in the strength which God provides. An element of sanctification is service. And God gives us the strength to serve. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not just repetition there. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's not a redundancy. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you really look at that phrase, there are two things going on there. Be strong in the Lord is what we do, and in the strength of his might is what he gives us in order to do it. Be strong in the Lord is what we do. We face life's difficulties, and we face the process of sanctification with strength. God says, be strong, my son. Be strong, my daughter, for I am working in you. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 1. Paul was confident that the work that God had begun in them, he would perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Sanctification. Be strong in the Lord. That's what we do. In the strength of his might, that's what God supplies. Next, he uses this expression to know the fellowship of his sufferings, also in verse 10. Another part of this process of sanctification. What does this mean? Paul identified himself so completely with identified himself so completely with human beings in their state of sin and helplessness, so that we could be identified with him in glory. And Paul is just saying, I want to know all about those sufferings. Let me give you an illustration. We are aware that our dear brother John Farese went home to be with the Lord in the last couple of weeks. I believe this Friday is his memorial service. Many of us, did I miss something there? It was already last Friday? Okay. That's not important to the illustration. But many have been impacted by his life. And so what happens is this. We want to know more about John Farese. We're interested in his life. We're interested in his sufferings. We're interested in seeing and observing how he went through life with the sufferings that God gave to him. And in a similar and in a much greater way, Paul is saying that's what sanctification is all about. The fellowship of his sufferings. And finally, Paul uses the expression to be conformed to his death. At the end of verse 10. This is powerful language. To be conformed to his death. It's so powerful that I think the only way to describe it or define it would be to call this a death life. So that's impossible. Those two terms, they're antonyms. And they are antonyms, but in relationship to Christ, they're more like synonyms. A death life. Paul said, I die daily. Paul wants to be conformed to his death. Now, in other places, he speaks about being conformed to his life, but not here. Here he does say, I want to be conformed to his death, which can only mean that Paul wants to live a life that is constantly dying in order to live a death life. Constantly dying in order to live. We might call it, if you like this phrase better, a resurrection life. And finally, you see in verse 11, the fourth aspect of theology that Paul puts in these beautiful personal terms, glorification. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice the difference in his reference to resurrection in verse 10 and verse 11. If you were just reading this in your Bible devotions and you're trying to figure out what the passage is saying, you should note that in verse 10, he wants to know the power of his resurrection, which means that it is attainable. And in verse 11, he speaks about it as something future. And the reason for this shift is that verse 11 is talking about glorification, while verse 10 is speaking about sanctification. So in this life, we can know the power of his resurrection. We can live a Christian death life or resurrection life where the power of the resurrection becomes ours for living a holy life. But our goal is in glory. In the physical resurrection, which is something to which we have not yet attained, which we are waiting to attain. So this is the way Paul speaks about this glorious doctrine called glorification. And I would, in closing, describe this doctrine of glorification in just simple terms as final transformation. Final transformation. Very often we think about this so that we don't have any more arthritis and pains and physical ailments, but it's much more than that. It's final transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the Son in the New Jerusalem. Also, not only final transformation, but entrance to glory. When Paul uses this expression, the attaining to the resurrection from the dead, there is a dramatic, climactic, a point in time transition from death to physical new life and reunion of body and spirit. So we call this entrance into glory. And lastly, glorification is eternal bliss. The very thing that eludes us down here in this life, bliss, utopia, perfect peace, we will have when we are glorified. So here you have Paul's conversion story. But more than that, it's your conversion story. Father, we thank you that as great as Paul was, even when he had earthly good, which was no good at all, and as great as he was as a Christian man and servant of God, we're grateful that his conversion and our conversion is of the same nature. And that our transformation from unbelief to faith, justification in Christ, a life of sanctification that is with us for our entire existence here and leads to glorification is the same as it was with Paul. We're grateful for these wonderful doctrines of the Christian faith as they have been so beautifully expressed and so helpfully given to us in a confession of faith such as the one we have. But we're also grateful for the personal testimony and experience of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that we will leave here tonight giving thanks to you for the great conversion from unbelief to faith that you have given to each one of us. May we take this night before we pillow our heads and just thank you, God, for bringing us out of our unbelief and giving us this gift of faith with all of its attendant blessings, justification, sanctification, glorification that awaits us. Father, I pray that you would even use this message to provoke to some jealousy those who are not yet in Christ to see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the way you work in the lives of sinners, that it may be theirs as well, that they would see with the man who was out there searching for fine pearls, that the pearl is hidden in that field, that they would sell all that they have of themselves and buy that field so that they can have the Christ who is in it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.